Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, once again we beseech you that you would grant that posture as we turn to your word, without which no one can understand truth, namely that we might have reverence and awe before your word. And Father, we do pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this evening, I've chosen for our meditation Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, a very familiar passage, especially at this time of the year again. If you'd like to turn there, Luke 2, verses 1 through 21, I will be reading from the ESV, or you can choose to just listen. This is God's word. Please give careful attention to it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen and had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Every now and then, a book, a message, or story has a life-changing effect upon its reader. Recently, a well-known writer read a book and exclaimed to her editor that she wasn't sure whether she would ever be the same again. And the editor, in return, said, "And that, my friend, is what this business is about." And that's how these opening chapters of the Gospels are meant to influence us. Even though we hear them often and sometimes they become customary to us, they should leave us changed after we have heard them. In the text before us this evening, two messages are sent out. Luke places them in stark contrast one to another. First of all, there is the message that clearly comes from heaven. That's announced by the angels, that Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, and Lord of the earth has been born in a lowly condition in Bethlehem. And this is placed over and against the message of the world, in contrast to the majesty and prominence of Caesar Augustus, whom the rest of the world regards as its Savior. So very simply, I want to look at the message of the good news of the world first tonight. The good news of the heavens we'll look at next, but in going with the flow of this passage, let's look at the message or quote-unquote good news of the world. Did you notice our passage opens up this evening with the message of the world? It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. A census is merely an accounting of citizens in a given country. Now, it's worth our time to ask who this Caesar Augustus was, and we actually know a fair amount about him. Who was this Caesar Augustus to whom the whole known Roman world owed its allegiance at this time? And he had such power that he could declare that a census should be taken of its citizens. Well, it was he that brought about the famous Peace of Rome previous to his reign, which began in 31 BC, that is before Christ. Italy and Rome had suffered many, many conflicts. Families had been torn asunder. Men were often sent off for years, if not decades at a time, to fight Rome's wars on her behalf. Political strife and intrigue had been rampant throughout the empire. The populace had suffered great privation and hardship. Agriculture and trade were in shambles. Rome, both at home and abroad, was characterized before Caesar Augustus's reign as full of strife and civil war. Octavian, who was later named Caesar Augustus, his original name was Octavian, fulfilled and brought the long-desired peace. With his reign came a peace and stability to the empire unknown up until that time. New cities were built throughout the empire. Theaters, temples, waterworks, public facilities, all kinds of new infrastructure was put in place. And more importantly, travel, trade, and commerce were made safe once again. Previous to his reign, bandits were made the roads unsafe to travel on. Previous to his reign, the sea was marauded by pirates, and yet now they're protected by Caesar's fleet. A feeling of security, therefore, would have existed among the people at this time when Caesar Augustus came to reign. However, the price of peace had a great expense for the lower classes, the slaves, the foreigners, the proletarians, which made up a huge percentage of the populace at this particular time. The way the new peace was kept also should be registered. So there's a famous Roman historian whose name is Tacitus who summed it up this way, and I quote, "The only way to keep such riffraff under is by fear," close quote. So in 27 BC, to his name Octavius was added Augustus, meaning most exalted. Up to this time, this designation had only been employed as a surname of deities, not men. And it is true that Octavian guarded against the Roman tradition that sharply distinguished between the gods and human creatures. However, by allowing himself to be called Augustus, he did unmistakably give the impression that his position of power was one of incomparable loftiness. In 12 BC, the high priestly office title of Pontifex Maximus was given to him as well. In 2 BC, the list of honorary titles was more expanded, and Augustus was designated as the, quote, father of the fatherland by the Senate, since he spoke not merely for, but as the sovereign people whom he represented. In a report given shortly before his death, Augustus proudly emphasized that these titles had been given to him by the Senate because of his mildness, because of his justice, and because of his piety. Now, what was the reaction of the people to Caesar's program? Caesar's personal propaganda proclaiming to him to be a peaceful ruler was actually successful. In 9 BC, at Prirene in Asia Minor, not far from Italy, the people wished to mark the beginning of the year of Caesar's birth. Listen to the words that we have embedded on an inscription marking Caesar's success in his propaganda program. He has given us Augustus, whom it filled with power for the well-being of men, when it sent him to us and our descendants as Savior, who would put an end to war and would set everything in order. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the good news. In Greek, euangelion, the same word used for the gospel in our gospels, that came forth because of him. So in stark contrast to this, Luke devotes his time to conveying the message of heaven. Jesus' birth is recounted in lowly terms in contrast with the majesty and renown of him whom the world had come to regard as its Savior. So against this backdrop, the people would have resonated with the news that is given about Jesus that comes from the heavens. So now, having looked at the message of the world, let's look at the message that comes forth from the heavens. Did you notice, beginning in verse 9, the angel's message to the shepherd stands in stark contrast to the whole episode, to the edict of Caesar Augustus and that background I gave you? What was the essential message? The message is that a child, in God's providence, has been born in the city of David in Bethlehem. God was at work through his son of Israel, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough at the village of David. Verses 11 to 12, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Verses 11 and 12. Now, this message was not conceived first to noblemen, to senators, to rich people, to the religious and secular rulers. Rather, did you notice what it says in the passage? It was conveyed to shepherds. Shepherds were the lowly class. Those members of society who had a bad reputation were often looked upon with the greatest of suspicion. And yet God deigned that he would reveal to them the good news of the message from heavens that would turn the world upside down and be shown to be for all people, transcending all classes, all social structures, and even all ethnic boundaries. Notice the names that are given to the babe here. He is called Savior, the same word that was applied to Caesar Augustus by himself. He is called the Christ in verse 11, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, both meaning the chosen one and the anointed one. He, the infant Jesus, is the one whom God has authorized and empowered to carry on the work of salvation. He is called Lord. Luke, in a little more than one chapter already, has already used this title 20 times and applied it to Christ. Notice the other names in the surrounding context. He is the one who is born. He is named Jesus, 131 and 221, meaning God saves. He is Christ, the Lord's anointed, in 226. Three, he will have the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end, chapter 132. He is called the very Son of God, chapter 135. He is viewed as the long-awaited coming of the Lord himself, chapter 117 and also 176. And finally, his coming is viewed as accomplishing the fulfillment of the covenant that was actually made with Abraham in chapter 154 and 72. In fact, let us read what occurs immediately before our passage in chapter 154. There where we read about Mary's Magnificat, and at the end she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So do you see the staggering paradox before your eyes? The Lord's anointed is in truth the Lord himself. The Lord's anointed, this focus on Jesus, is that he will fulfill all the Abrahamic promises that were given from long ago that the people were expecting. Through him is being done God's saving work. So from one perspective, this indeed was the turning point of history, the most momentous event to ever happen. And what was the reaction of people to this message from the heavens. Straight away, they make their way to see the infant and his parents, and they notice, once they had seen him, this. When they had seen him, verses 16 to 20, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them, the scriptures record. The reaction was one of wonder and astonishment. And can you imagine what poor Mary must have been going through as the shepherds relayed to her, along with all the rest of the inhabitants of Bethlehem that were present, the wonderful message to which they had been made privy, besides meditating on the things she already knew. There you have it. Jesus Christ, once again, is God and man, perfect God and perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. So the crucial question is posed to us by this infant God-man. What do you think of this Christ? Can you get enough of him? Do you say enough of him? Having heard the angel's proclamation, do you seek him with all haste yourself? Do you adore him and his work? Are you hearing the still small quiet cry in the infant Jesus this Christmas season, demarcating the most significant work in the turn of human history, or the beginning of it? Or are you listening more to the pomp and the majesty of the boisterous messages of the world? Things have not changed that much. C.S. Lewis, in his poem, not known for his poetry, usually his prose is much better, nevertheless says, in the turn of the tide, he writes, so death lay in arrest, but at Bethlehem, the blessed, nothing greater could be heard than a dry wind in the thorn, the cry of the one newborn, and cattle in stall as they stirred. That, my friends, is the greatest message you will ever hear. Nothing greater could be heard than the cry of the one newborn, the one who by his incarnation marks the central themes of the writing in Luke. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This baby, this Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. Here in the infancy narratives, we are introduced to that saying of Jesus in picture form, that which sums up and climaxes Luke's evangelistic ministry. Simply said, Jesus came to save. The peace which Caesar's boasted pomp and show produced soon faded in history books. It was doomed to fail. However, solid joys were to all who would put their trust in the Christ child, who came to pay the penalty for our sins, which he later would be crucified for on our behalf, who lived a righteous life and thereby clothes you in righteousness as you put your trust in him, so that the result is, it's not only just as if you never sinned, but if you're truly in Christ and his righteousness is imputed to you, it is just as if you always and only did right before God the Father. You who have not yet called Jesus your friend, having heard the story like the writer we introduced at the beginning, will your life never be the same again after hearing it? Or will you too today, or perhaps in the future, cross the threshold to eternal life? And you, Christian, behold your Savior, to whom, unlike Augustus Caesar, alone belongs the title of Savior, because he was truly meek, he was truly mild, he was truly just, and he was truly the only one without sin. Rejoice, O Christian, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Jesus Christ is born today. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, as the hymn writer says, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. John Newton. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you once again for the reminder of this glorious, dramatic story that is history as well. We thank you in the fullness of time. Father, according to your infinite wisdom, not our own insights, but nevertheless, we look back upon the facts of history and cannot help but be flabbergasted and amazed and mesmerized that in the fullness of time, you would send one in contrast to the pomp and circumstance of a ruler calling himself Savior of the world. Indeed, you would send your son to be born of a woman and born of the law to truly be Savior of the world, to ransom us from our sins and make us sons and daughters of you. What glorious message this is. We pray that we would never lose sight of it. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, that they would not grow feeble or weak-kneed, but rather by your Holy Spirit, that you would give them strength and courage, even perhaps to the bitter end, to always make the good profession. Father, but also for us, as we have opportunity, help us bear testimony, especially during this time, as is appropriate, Lord, to those round about us in a putrefying culture who need gospel grace and need to hear the sweet message of Jesus, born in a stable in order to exalt, eventually be exalted as the King of the universe. Help us to that end, plant these truths indelibly upon our hearts and minds. We ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.